every week, so. Well, while you're finding your way to John chapter 6, I want to tell you the boat story that is the closest thing in my life to what we're going to be looking at today. It's not totally close, but it's kind of a story to just get us thinking about water and boats and waves. And my brother is a couple years older than me. And he and I used to go fishing a lot in Seattle, and we were not very successful fishermen around Elliott Bay and the Duwamish River. I do remember catching a few, but we still like to go out and fish, and we always would put one of those outboard motors, in a garbage can in our backyard. And I don't know if you remember that, but you would actually pour the gas into the top tank, which sat on the motor. And I just remember, man, we would work for, seemed like hours to get that motor running, and the whole neighborhood was engulfed in some blue smoke. And we were so excited to get that thing running and having water just pour out of the garbage can. And we were just so excited about going fishing down there. And my mom was always a cheerleader, and so we finally got up really early in the morning. We went down to Elliott Bay, and we'd go out in the, get the boat out in the water, just a dinghy that leaked, and this outboard motor. But we were as happy as you could be, and I just remember seeing my mom on the bank, just so excited that her boys were going out to go fishing and have some fun. My memory also is to look back at my brother, and he had one of those ropes with a knot on the end, and you'd wind it on the top, and then he'd wind the rope on there, and I don't know how long we sat out there floating out into the bay, and my brother was going, and the sun started coming up, and that was kind of our fishing for a while. But one day we kind of, my dad got a aluminum boat with a little nicer outboard motor on it. And so we planned a fishing trip out by Ballard, out off of Shilshole Bay up there. And and my brother, because he was older, he was always the captain of the ship, and I was always sitting up on the point of this boat. And so we took off early in the morning and went out and started dragging herring through the salt water out there trying to get a fish, and we fished, and there was nothing. So finally I remember telling my brother, let's just quit fishing and just go for a ride. So he sounded like that was good because we hadn't even had a bite, and so we put our poles in, and I was sitting on the front, and he just opened that motor up wide open, and we were just going, and the waves were pretty substantial out there. It wasn't like we're going to read today. All I know is that we went over one of these rolling waves, and my brother lost his grip on the motor, and the boat went like this. And it was like straight up in the air. And guess where I was sitting? I was right there. And I was looking straight down at my brother, and we were out in the middle of the, I mean, quite a ways from shore. And it was like really close to either we're going to come back down and be fine, or we're going to lose all of our fishing gear and start swimming. Well, we somehow, by God's grace, came back down, and that was the end of our trip. We both looked at each other like, I think we need to get heading home. But it was a lot of fun, to be honest with you, but one of our memories anyway. So today we're going to be looking at some guys who were professional fishermen. They were professionals. They knew how to handle a boat. They knew how to fish. They knew how to handle waves, and they knew how to handle themselves on the water. So they were professionals. They were not just a family going out for a fun excursion. And this section in John chapter 6 is a time when we start to see some miracles. And I've been thinking about miracles all week long. And your Bible is full of miracles. Full. If you don't believe in miracles, you might as well go home and start some other kind of a club, because the Bible from start to finish, the creation story, the going through the Red Sea, parting of the waters, feeding of the quail, the provision of manna, all the way through the Bible, the calling down fire from heaven to outdo the prophets of Baal, and then you get into the life of Jesus, and I think that some people list like 34 miracles that Jesus himself performed. I mean, if you don't believe in miracles, then you got trouble. And I'll talk about that in a few minutes. So, but we're going to enter into this moment in the Gospel of John when Jesus, in the feeding of the 5,000 plus, which could have been 10,000 or even depending on the number of children, it could have been 15,000 or more, the feeding of the huge crowd, Jesus revealed himself to the multitudes as Jehovah Ra'ah. Jehovah Ra'ah, which means the Lord is my shepherd. And he fed supernaturally, miraculously, a whole crowd of people. And it was a supernatural event. The disciples themselves were able to have the bread and the fish in their own hands and watch this miracle transpire. And that particular miracle is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. So it's a pretty big deal. They all wrote the account of this particular feeding where Jesus displayed himself as Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord, our shepherd. And today we get to the succeeding, or the next event, which is the day that he walked on water. I guarantee you, when my brother and I, if we'd have tipped the boat over out there, we would not be walking back to shore. We were pretty good swimmers at the time, but we would still have had to swim home and not walk on the water. And here, Jesus is revealing himself as El Elyon. El Elyon, which means the possessor of heaven and earth. He is God Most High. That's how Abraham described God in his conversation with Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. He is God Most High. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And I'd like to, before we just really dive in here, I'd like to get you to walk with me through just a few verses that describe Jesus's or God's authority over nature. I think nature is great. I love hiking. I love fishing. I love doing a lot of things. I love, we around our house love birds. We love wildlife and vegetation and all the, and we're looking at the stars. But I just want you to know that Jesus has authority over nature. So turn to the book of Job, right before the book of Psalms, and look at Job chapter 38 for a minute. This is God's authority over nature. Job 38 and verse 8. This whole chapter, this is the Lord answering Job. But in chapter 38, verse 8, it says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." So this is obviously poetic, but it's speaking of God who shut in the sea and defined its boundaries. Then if you'll look in the book of Psalms, we'll just be there for a few minutes quickly, Psalm 29. Psalm 29 and verse 3. "The voice of the Lord, Yahweh, is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Then look at verse 10. "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." He sits enthroned over the flood. Look at Psalm 65. Please. Psalm 65, verse 5. "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples." And then one more, please, or two more. Psalm 89. And verse 9, I think this is the right one. I think my notes are a little scribbled, so. It says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." This is the Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. And then finally, Psalm 107, and we'll get back to John. Psalm 107 and verse 29. "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." That's something. That's amazing to me. And that's exactly what we find when we come to the book of John, which was the activity of the Lord Jesus and his authority over nature. So if we look at this section in John chapter 6, we know that the Lord, by design, compelled his disciples. He made them go out into the boat. He made them get into the boat. And his instruction was to cross over the sea to get to the other side. So he made them get in, and he told them what to do and where to go. And his instructions were to go to the other side of the lake. And so he compelled them to do that. So whatever we find the disciples doing in this passage of Scripture, they are doing what the Lord Jesus commanded them to do. They got in the boat, and they began to row. They didn't have outboard motors, no Mercurys or Evinrudes or anything like that, or whatever those old kind were. They had to row, and they were expert rowers. They could handle themselves on the sea. And this experience, this event, was going to provide Christ with an opportunity to demonstrate some things, to teach them about his authority, and to provide them with some great instruction. This is very, very important what's being said here. So, guess what they did? They left the shore. It's like the plane has backed away from the terminal, you know, and we're now on the plane, and now we are trusting in the pilot and the plane and everyone else to get us where we want to go. So they left the shore because that's what Jesus had told them to do. They left Jesus, they left the shore, and they left Mama. I mean, in a way, I wanted to just quickly share this story. It comes from David DeWitt, and I've always told this, if you're a young man or you've got young men growing up, I think it's worth saying all the time, but one of the things that Jesus calls young men to do is to leave their mom and dad, to sever the ties of dependence. It's not that you forget them, it's not that they forget you, it's not that they are just, you know, out of your life and wherever. But if you're a young man, if you are a young person, there's a place for you to become a man and to become independent of your parents and to leave your father and mother. According to Genesis, it says, for this cause a young man shall leave his mother and father. I think this was our goal with our kids from the time they were really young, is that someday we want them to be independent of us financially. We want them to be independent of us, even spiritually and emotionally. We wanted them to be able to stand on their own two feet. And so there's a story in the book by David DeWitt called The Mature Man, and I've shared it many times. I made all of my two of my son-in-laws read the book before they could marry our daughters. But there's a part in there where David DeWitt was a pilot. He was a private pilot, and he would go up flying all the time. Well, his boy got to be like 16, and I don't know how this works, but they were back in Ohio, and his son decided that he had asked his dad if he and his buddies could, you know, go in together and buy an airplane. And so they found this old airplane, prop airplane, with one seat behind the other, and they wanted to buy this plane together. And so, of course, Mama didn't want that to happen. She was a little nervous about this, and David just said, "Well, I think it'd be good for them." So they had made arrangements. I think they were each going to pay a total of, together, they were going to pay like $6,500 for this plane, and they split the costs. And they were planning to go down on Saturday morning and buy the plane. And they were so excited. I don't know the laws of piloting back in Ohio during that time, but So the boys got down there really early on Saturday, way early before the guy selling the plane would get there. That's understandable. And they were so excited about jumping in the plane and taking it up for a ride. So no one was there, and there was the plane. And so they jumped in the plane and started looking it over. I think that the one of the props had a big nick in it, so that when the plane ran, it would actually vibrate pretty bad. And I think that the place where they sat, whatever you call the canopy, had, you know, holes on the sides and duct tape so that the air wouldn't come in. And it was, I can't remember what the brand of plane was, but so they got in the plane and they looked at each other and says, "I wonder if this thing will run." And so the other buddy says, "Well, there's only one way to try, one way to find out." So they started that plane up, and it was shaking, and they were so excited this was going to be their plane. And so then they looked at each other, and one of them says, "Well, I wonder if this thing will, you know, if we should take it for a little run down the runway." And so he says, "Yeah, there's only one way to find out." So they go down the runway, get to the end of the runway, and they're running at the end of the runway. And you know what they said next? "I wonder if this thing will fly." And so they said, "There's only one way to find out." And so sure enough, they rev that thing up and they take off. And these two boys at 16 were flying above the airport and flying around and having the time of their life. And in the book, David DeWitt just writes this line, and it just says, "I think that was the day I left my mom." I left home. You know, I made my own, foolish or not, decisions, but I grew up to be a man. And I needed to depend on my own instincts, and I needed to depend on this old plane, and there was that leaving. And that really was going on in the life of the disciples. It says that they left the shore. They were doing what Jesus wanted them to do, and they were out in the middle of the lake. They had rowed, if you can imagine, rowing all night from dark all through the night until about 3 to 6 a.m. out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's amazing. I think Fred and Donna tried that, didn't you, when you were over there? Fred, did you row out there? No. So anyway, they rowed and rowed all night long. And then the scripture tells us, look what it says in verse 16. "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." So the story just tells us that they had left the shore, they had left Jesus. They were doing what they were trained, what they were professionals at doing, but they were out in the middle of the storm, and then, or the sea. And then the scripture says next, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, I think it's 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking. Now, if you want to circle this in your Bible, I'm going to tell you, there are skeptics, there are people who don't believe in miracles in the Bible, who say that Jesus was walking alongside of the sea, like he was walking down the shore. But I'm just going to tell you, you can circle the word on, epi. He was walking on the water. And so between 3 and 6 a.m. Roman Standard Time, they were out in the middle of the lake, and the storm was preventing them from fulfilling Christ's command. They were supposed to go to Capernaum, but the storm, and they strained against the oars. They strained, they rowed, they were probably exhausted, and as the waves could do on the Sea of Galilee, they became afraid. They were buffeted by the waves, it says in Matthew chapter 14, but they continued to exert themselves, straining at the oars. Straining at the oars, according to Mark 6. And so it's kind of hard for us to imagine fatigue and fear and discouragement. But they were in the boat. They were in the boat at the command of Christ. And they were exerting themselves to the limit. And yet, they were not able. We learned that from the story of the feeding of the 5,000 as well. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have what was needed to feed the big crowd. Well, here, they were not able to make headway against the storm in order to fulfill Christ's commands, but they were where they needed to be because Christ had commanded them to be there. Christ commanded them to be there. I know that when we were in seminary, and I can't remember which year it was, but when you get to seminary, for us, when we drove all the way down there, I can remember some of the music that we listened to, and although it's not the case, when we got there, it was as if to us we were arriving in heaven. And there was that sense of this is where God wants us to be. This is what God wants us to be doing for the next 4 years at least. And there was just that sense of we're where God wants us to be, and that's a good place to be. And so we went through seminary, but we found out later that, you know, it's a school, and there's human beings there, and, you know, I'm not going to say too much more about that, but I know that there were other students who felt the same way, just feeling like when you walk on campus, it just felt like this is a great place, and it is. I'm going to tell you, Dallas Seminary to me was a great place to be. It's such a happy, difficult, amazing time that I will never, ever in my life regret the time that we spent there. I remember thinking when we were leaving and thinking about it that, 4 years, by the time 4 years goes by, we're going to be old. We're going to be really old. I mean, and then we're going to be wasting a lot of our life. And I think we were 30 or 31 when we were done. And so since seminary in 86, you can do the math, but it's been that kind of a journey. But, you know, there really was a sense of this is a wonderful place to be, and I'm so thankful for it. But one of my classmates, his name was David, and during that time, I think his parents lived near the seminary, and they had children, so there was grandkids and grandparents. And so David and his wife were students at the seminary. And one week, I just remember we all heard the news that Grandpa, if you can imagine how terrible this would be, but Grandpa was giving one of his little boys a ride on the tractor. And he was pulling some kind of an implement behind him. And so he had his beautiful little grandson on his knee, driving the tractor. Can you think of a more happy moment? I mean, isn't that amazingly a beautiful picture? And then all of a sudden, the tractor hit some sort of a bump, and he lost his grip on his grandson, who went over the back, and he ran over his grandson and killed him. It was terrible. And I just remember we'd go to class and there was David. And we would just, I mean, we could hardly understand what it was like for him. But he was where God wanted him to be. And this storm arose in his life. And he was right where God wanted him to be. I've heard other stories about people who left their homes, they left their families, they left their jobs, and they went to seminary feeling like there's no place on earth. I feel so much in the will of God, and yet everything was falling apart financially and in every other way. So I think this, in part, is a story about Jesus sending his disciples out into the sea. And the lesson that we learn from the first part of John 6 is that they get to watch the feeding of the 5,000. Miraculous. But I believe when we get to this part of John chapter 6, we have the examination, the test. Did you learn anything? Have you been learning anything about me? And I think that's really what's going on here, at least in part. So, So then we learn, if we go a little bit further, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Their first thought was, we're out here in the water, we're out in the deep. This is not good. This is not, if we've been on the sea many, many times, but this is a deadly moment. And now we see this phantom. They first thought he was a ghost. And they were afraid. They were scared to death. They were frightened. And so Jesus came walking to them or toward them on the lake, and the sea that impeded their movement was no obstacle for Christ. And all that they feared brought no fear to him. They didn't recognize him. They thought he was a ghost, and those men were expecting death. And so they thought maybe this apparition, this whatever figure, had come to them from the world of the dead and maybe to transport them into the next world. And then in the middle of the raging storm, in the middle of the raging storm, they heard a familiar voice that brought a word of comfort to them. And Christ said, and of course there's three different gospels, so it's not worded exactly the same, but he says in Mark, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Do you know how many times fear not or do not be afraid is found in your Bible? How many times? You want to take a guess?
500.
Well, you're a little high. Try one a day and you'll be right on. 365 times God says, do not be afraid. Fear not. Boy, what a thing for us to grab onto, isn't it, during what's going on in Portland and what's going on with the virus? I've been reading a book, and I heard John MacArthur mention this book, and I thought, I want to read that. And it's called The Great Influenza. It's about that thick, and I'm about on chapter 6. And it's all about the great influenza epidemic in 1918. It's fascinating. But the conclusion that John came to, and that I think anybody it would come to, is that this is a dangerous place to live. This is a dangerous world in which we live. And so we need to know, and I think God tells us over and again, over and over again, fear not, do not be afraid. We need that every day, I think. So here, Jesus, in chapter 6, verse 15, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him after the feeding of the 5,000. They were about to come and take him by force to make him king. They were going to crown him right there to be king. They were going to take him by force. He's the guy who can feed us. We don't even need McDonald's. We don't need the grocery stores. Jesus can just multiply fish and bread, and he can fill our bellies. And so they were about to make him king. And then Jesus did something. What did he do? When that was going on, Jesus withdrew himself. It was not his time. It was not his intention. And this is what we need to understand. It was never his intention to be king and bypass his role as Savior on the cross. If he had accepted their making him king, he would never have come to the place that he came out of heaven, and that was to be the Savior on the cross. And so, but it says that he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So many images here of Moses on the mountain and so on. But the people were in search of bread. They wanted their bellies full. And if we look around at the landscape of the church today, the church in general in the world today, there are many people who are looking to the Lord. They are connecting to him. They are connecting to the church. They are connecting to ministries so that they will have better business connections, so that they will have financial prosperity, so that they will have quick solutions to their financial problems, so that they will get their bellies full, that they will have good fortune, that they will become rich, that they will be famous, that they will be successful. I mean, those are just the world's definition of prosperity. But many times we want Jesus because of what Jesus will give us, how he will fill our checkbooks, and how he will meet all of those needs in our lives. And I'm just going to say that there are many Christians today who want nothing to do with the hard teachings of Jesus. They say, give me Jesus, but not his moral teachings. Give me Jesus and what he can give for me, the Jesus that I want, but not one who calls for sacrifice, one who calls for self-sacrifice, one who calls for suffering, one who calls for struggle. I mean, it could have been David and my friend at seminary who said, I don't want that Jesus who led us to seminary to study God's word for 4 years, but I don't want to go through the turbulence of losing my little boy. And if you read, and we'll get there, not this morning, but we'll get there in just a little while, and we'll learn that in this whole chapter, Jesus is weeding out those that want all the good stuff and don't want the hard teachings of Jesus. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 66. It says, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And then very famous response, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So there's always the possibility of a falling away. We kind of label those kinds of preachers, which there are many today, prosperity preachers, prosperity theologians. They're offering food, they're offering comfort, they're offering success and fame instead of a relationship with Jesus. And so the crowds had this messianic enthusiasm. They thought he was the promised future prophet, Mark chapter 6, and they were determined to make him king by force if necessary. So Jesus compels the disciples to get into the boat, the wind arise, the fishermen, the disciples are straining at the oars. Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Let me just tell you a few things, and this is such a broad, you could just read and read about this, but just to give you a little bit of an overview, I think we need to have this occasionally, and that is the case for miracles. We've been talking about miracles, signs and wonders that Jesus performed in order that people might know that he is the Christ and that believing him they might have eternal life. But we live in a materialistic world. A materialists, they would say that all that exists is what is material. The mountains, the earth, the water, the stars, the planets. We live in a materialist, naturalistic culture. And Christians believe and are called upon to defend their belief that God created and governs his universe. Do you believe that? Christians are called upon to defend their belief that God created and governs the universe. Now, in saying that, I am a big fan of science. I'm just thinking in my lifetime, I remember going to get polio vaccinations. There was a time when there wasn't such a thing as a polio vaccine. Dr. Toussaint at our seminary, when he was a kid, got polio, and his whole life was affected by that disease. And I'm thankful for science, aren't you? I'm thankful for scientists. The more I read in that book about the great influenza, the pioneers in this country who developed research laboratories, Johns Hopkins University, Walter Reed discovered the cure for yellow fever, and modern scientists today are discovering and studying and working on cures. And we Kathy stepped on a nail last week, and she went right to the, I think she went to the drugstore and they gave her a tetanus shot. But there was a time when people didn't know. People got lockjaw from tetanus. And so we've got cures for polio and tetanus and diphtheria and pertussis. And Walter Reed discovered the cure for yellow fever. And then we are, because the influenza virus is continually changing, it's never a done deal with the flu virus. It just doesn't go away. We're always a new strain, a new type of flu. And so, and now we're dealing with this particular novel coronavirus 19. And science is good. We depend on science every day, on physics, on airplanes, you know, aeronautic engineers like Nicholas, you know, who helped design planes that stay up in the air. I mean, science is really important, but science is not God. And God is above all of that. So Dr. Geisler, in a paper that I read this week about miracles, just said that to define a miracle is a special act of God that interrupts the natural course of events. The Christian conception of the miraculous immediately depends on the existence of a theistic God, it depends on the existence of a theistic God. If the theistic God exists, then miracles are possible. If the world was created by a theistic, powerful God, then miracles are possible. If there is a God who can act, then there can be acts of God. And the only way to show that miracles are impossible is to disprove the existence of God. If we want to know if miracles actually happened, then it depends on the answers to three questions. You might want to write this down because these are areas that we should study. If we are going to defend our faith, if we want to know if miracles actually happened, then it depends on the answers to these three questions. Question number one, are miracles possible? Are they possible? Is a miracle possible? Number two, are the New Testament documents reliable? We need to be able to explain and to give evidence that the New Testament documents are reliable. And thirdly, were the New Testament witnesses reliable? Were they reliable witnesses? We've got to answer those questions. If you want to do any kind of research about the reliability of the documents of the New Testament, you need to get to know a man named Daniel Wallace. He's a professor at Dallas Seminary. He's been in this field for a long time. He's very knowledgeable. But you can go to YouTube and just listen to him for a while on the reliability of the scriptures. And then you also need to understand the reliability of the New Testament witnesses. And then Lee Strobel, J.P. Moreland, and others are really good ones. So, now, this is kind of a little bit more. I'm getting to the end here, okay? The last thing I want to say is that in John 6:19, and I told you this before, John 6:19, it says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. If the New Testament documents are reliable, and if the witnesses, talking about Matthew and Mark and John, Luke doesn't talk about this particular story, but if the witnesses are reliable, then I believe that we should look at the word on or upon the water. Number one, here's four reasons why it makes sense. If Jesus was simply walking by the sea or along the seashore, like some skeptics have said, why would the disciples have become terrified? They're in the boat, they're out there straining at the oars, and they see Jesus walking on the shore. Why would they become terrified of that? They had just seen Jesus. They had just been with him. He's just walking down the shore, down the beach. Why would they be terrified? Number two, Matthew 14:25 records Jesus as walking epi tein thelasson, which means upon or over the sea. So that Matthew 14:25, I won't turn there right now. And thirdly, Mark 6:47 indicates that the boat was in the middle of the sea. Okay, the boat was not just going along the shore. The boat was in the middle of the sea. And fourthly, the very preservation of the incident by three gospel writers suggests that they viewed Jesus' approach to the disciples' boat as miraculous. They all saw this as a miracle, and they all recorded this sign, this miracle, which we know was to teach about his authority over nature. Now, here's a few lessons, and then we'll stop. Number one, and you may have to go back, and I don't have a sheet for you to write these all down, but I'm sure you can go back and listen. But when you and I need to learn or do not learn the lessons that God is teaching us, when we don't learn or need to learn, I think we can understand that God works with us wherever we are, but he may enroll us in a course of personal in-depth study. He may enroll us in a new class. I think that the disciples witnessed the feeding miraculously of a huge crowd of people. They'd been to class. They had learned a lot of things by watching. Jesus said, "No, you feed them." And they watched this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But then they went away up into the mountains, and then it says that Jesus compelled them to get into the boat. He knew what he was doing. And they left the shore, they went out into the middle of the lake, and there they had their examination about faith. There they were tested. There Jesus gave them an exam. And so all this to say that God can be teaching us stuff, but there might be a day when he will enroll us, or he will give us an exam. And if you read in Mark chapter 6, in fact, I want to just turn back there real quick with me, okay? Mark chapter 6. This is an important verse to make the point. So this is Mark's version of the same story of the walking on water. And so verse 45, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and all this take place. And then at the end, "Take heart, I do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. They were utterly astounded at the examination and what Jesus personally was teaching them, because this examination were for his 12 disciples. It was not for the crowds. It was a personal exam that was given to the disciples. And then the next phrase says, "For they did not understand about the loaves." They didn't understand about the loaves. They had some more to learn. And it says, "But their hearts were hardened." And so there was a day of examination that came to them after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Number two, we can be assured that when Jesus sends us into certain difficult circumstances, he will faithfully intervene in our times of trouble to bring us safely through. Now, all that to say, he brought the disciples into the lake, and he came and met their need and saw them safely through the trouble. And I just really believe a principle here is that we can be assured that when Jesus sends us into certain difficult circumstances, he will faithfully intervene in our times of trouble to bring us safely through. Is that good? Okay. Thirdly, the incident was designed to reveal to these men that obedience to Christ does not remove all obstacles. Obedience to Christ does not remove all obstacles to the completion of his will. When the obstacles come, even though disciples may do their utmost, they cannot overcome the obstacles themselves, but Christ is aware of all difficulties. He is present with his own in their problems. Trials must be borne by faith. The faith that first prompted a disciple to obedience must persist throughout the course of events involved in the obedience to the will of God. That was from Dwight Pentecost. A great quote there. So miracles are possible. Signs were performed by Jesus to lead to the logical conclusion that he was God. And sometimes, this is my last point, sometimes God tests us in the very area of our greatest strength. Sometimes we can be very gifted at talking, but our talking can get us into great trouble sometimes. And so sometimes God tests us, gives us an exam in the area of our greatest strength so that we will remember and learn to depend on him. So these terrified professionals were at the mercy of Jesus. Okay? There's so much more to see. This is so rich, you guys. And next time we get into the book of John, we're going to start looking at Jesus, the bread of life. And that's going to be fun. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is involved in our lives. We just see you involved in training and equipping and perfecting your disciples, your 12. You were preparing them for the rest of their lives in ministry. And so you taught them, and then you gave them an exam, and they had to learn how to trust you. They had to learn the lessons that you had for them. So anyway, Lord, thank you for your many lessons. I know that none of what we've said is a threat or an omen or a premonition of something bad that's going to happen, Lord. I just think you're a good teacher. You're a good professor. You're a good disciple maker, and you tailor make lessons for us that we need. God, I just pray you would continue the work in us and keep molding us and making us and not being finished with us. Help us to stay the course. Help us to stay under your leadership and training. And we just thank you for this day in Jesus' name. Amen.